The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for February 2020. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Vanishing Loving Kindnesses and Tender Mercies was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The idea that kindness seems to be vanishing in our day and in our country is not a matter of a pessimistic outlook, but one of everyday observation. Political differences, as an all-too-obvious example, appear to have reached a new level of ugliness. Kindness hasn't disappeared altogether, yet neither has it taken society by storm. For many people, an act of kindness is little more than a nice occurrence, even though some are aggressively promoting the action. Hence the bumper sticker, "Practice random acts of kindness." Things like holding the door open for a person or letting an individual with very few items go ahead of us in a checkout line are just a few of the countless number of acts that we can all appreciate. On the other hand, it's grievous that many even consider their acts of kindness to be a contributing factor toward getting their ticket to heaven. They erroneously believe that their works add up to making them a mostly good person, certainly not one deserving of hell. None of these views relate to what the Bible has in mind regarding kindness, not even one's accumulated nice acts. When I want to get a better idea about the definition of English terms used in Scripture, I found Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary to be very helpful. His love of God's Word is evident, as he often supplied the KJV Scripture verses in which the words are used. In addition, his 1828 dictionary is easily accessible and can be searched online. He defines kindness as an act of goodwill, beneficence, any act of benevolence which promotes the happiness or welfare of others, charity, love, hospitality, attention to the wants of others, and so forth, are deemed acts of kindness or kindnesses. He supplies Acts chapter 28, verse 2. The primary focus of the biblical Christian is understanding what God is communicating to his creatures through his word. His major objective is to go beyond what the world thinks, and the scriptures indeed go far beyond the mindset, practices, and capabilities of the world. How far? God's kindness itself is a significant action on his part that is involved in the salvation of humanity. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. That's opening a door for us. That's providing a kindness that no one but Jesus could and did provide. He has set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Notice that the verse in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 connects kindness and the love of God. 23 times in the Psalms we read of kindness and love as one word. That's rarely, if ever, found in the world's random acts, and certainly not God's loving kindnesses. Here is what's involved in his loving kindnesses as given throughout the Psalms. Physical salvation for those who put their trust in him, chapter 17, verse 7. Tender mercies, chapter 25, verse 6. Truth, chapter 26, verse 3. Trust, protection, chapter 36, verse 7. Continuation, righteousness, chapter 36, verse 10. Proclamation, chapter 40, verse 10. Preservation, chapter 40, verse 11. Night and day, chapter 42, verse 8, and chapter 92, verse 2. Worship, chapter 48, verse 9. Mercy and Forgiveness, chapter 51, verse 1. Better Than Life, chapter 63, verse 3. Goodness, chapter 69, verse 16. Faithfulness, chapter 88, verse 11, and chapter 89, verse 33. His promises, chapter 89, verse 49. Redemption, chapter 103, verse 4. Understanding, chapter 107, verse 43. Reviving and refreshing, chapter 119, verse 88, and verse 149, and verse 159. Praise, chapter 138, verse 2. Guidance, chapter 143, verse 8. These are just some of the attributes found within the character of our loving God, whom we are to know and love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Isaiah declares, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. Yes, that was for Israel, but better yet, it's made available for all mankind. Yet humanity has a penchant for taking what God has bestowed and turning it into self-glorification. The word received by the prophet Jeremiah corrects that self-serving orientation, which completely misses what God's loving kindness is all about. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. God wants us to understand him and know him. It's not about us, it's about him. He wants us to delight in what he delights in, and he delights in our extending loving kindness to others. To that end, he has enabled us by his grace to reflect his attributes. We are to be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil person. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. We are to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. For all of us who claim to follow Jesus Christ, those are not just things we do, but they are who we are to be as Christians. True Christianity is wholly others-directed, selfless. Is that the way the world sees us? I received an article recently that startled me. It was an interview with Richard Dawkins. What surprised me was his observation that Christianity is losing its influence for good in the world, and as a consequence, creating a vacuum that is giving rise to increasing wickedness. That is a stunning reflection by a man who is arguably the chief of the atheists. He still doesn't believe in God, but he sees a literal fear of God by those who do believe in him as a welcome deterrent against evil. He's concerned that losing that fear will give, quote, people a license to do really bad things, end of quote. And what he sees happening throughout society is shaking his confidence in his own belief in humanity's inherent goodness. He realizes that people need help to do good. But that's not the main shocker. When a committed atheist can see Christianity failing in its influence, while at the same time, Christendom's own leaders are mostly heedless of that fact, the church is in serious trouble. What's the problem? Much of the church is in the world, and much of the world is in the church. How can the church influence the world for good when it's emulating it? When they both look and act alike, their differences fade away. Consequently, those things that delight God, particularly our emulation of his loving kindnesses and our others' directedness, are slowly but surely vanishing. Perhaps the clearest example of this is what Martin and Deidre Bobgan refer to as hidden in plain sight. That has to do with counseling and its errors. The Bobgans have written volumes to enlighten the church as to the true biblical way that believers in Jesus are to minister to one another. This case in point displays a classic irony. Biblical counseling should be an altruistic activity in which people help one another by first and foremost restoring their relationship with the Lord, and out of that will follow a reconciliation with one another. In other words, growing in our love for Jesus and being obedient to his instructions is the only true solution to a believer's problems, whatever they may be. The irony is that the opposite, through counseling with few exceptions, is taking place throughout Christendom. Counseling in the church emulates psychological counseling, which is all about self and is therefore antithetical to the Word of God. Oh, hold on a minute, protest those who function in a church as so-called biblical counselors. We are doing it God's way. The Bobgans have read volumes of biblical counseling instructions and watched hours of such videos and have yet to find counselors doing it God's way. Here are only two examples that demonstrate just how destructive such therapy is for the body of Christ. Everyone who goes to counseling wants to have his or her problem solved, no matter what those problems may be. When that becomes the focus, however, it departs from the biblical solution, which is only found in one's personal relationship with Jesus. Problems, which never end this side of heaven for the believer in our Lord, must be worked out according to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To think that a significant problem of living, especially involving our relationships with others, can be solved by any other means is to invite the disaster of Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death here means separation from the truth of God's Word. The second very critical error found in church counseling is the hidden in plain sight state of affairs. Counselors and counselees are seemingly oblivious to their opposition to God's Word as they go about their counseling sessions. How opposed are they? Let's start with what is declared all through the Scriptures regarding how we, as believers, should treat others. The golden rule is basic and covers a great deal. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. That's fundamental. Yet Jesus sets the bar way beyond that. After declaring what was the first of all the commandments, he adds the second. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. When questioned by a lawyer as to who was his neighbor, Jesus gave the example of what the Samaritan did for the man attacked by robbers and left half dead, ending with the admonition to go and do likewise. Luke chapter 10, verses 29 to 37. Luke also records, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil person. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. The word kind in this verse is translated gentleness in the passage that lists the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. It's that same Greek term, Christos. Similar to fruit, kindness must be cultivated and grown in grace. As noted earlier, a believer's life in Christ must reflect his loving kindnesses. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. A host of analogous verses are far too numerous to list here simply because this is what biblical Christianity is all about. Any belief or practice that deviates from those verses is a travesty, meaning a false and utterly destructive representation. Does present-day psychological counseling and psychologically influenced biblical counseling qualify as a travesty? Yes. Even though its practice clearly perpetuates sin, that fact seems to be hidden in plain sight of the perpetrators. Typically, as noted above, counselees come to counseling to have their problems solved by a counselor. The counselor believes that he or she must amass details related to the problem to discern what needs to be addressed and fixed. The counselee's primary focus is upon getting the problem solved. Two critical errors are exposed here. Number one, the counselor is displacing the Holy Spirit, who alone knows the heart, mind, depth, and complexity of the sin involved, as well as the truthfulness of the counselee. Two, the process bypasses the counselee's current relationship, or lack thereof, with the Lord as the only truly effective way to resolve his or her sin issues. As bad as that is, it leads to a far worse situation. Both counselors and counselees are clearly sinning against the Lord in their counseling process. That is particularly evident when relationships are involved. Take, for example, a married couple that is not getting along. In the counseling process, complaints are brought against one another. These complaints inevitably turn into bad-mouthing each other, which the Bible calls evil speaking. The counselor is guilty of prompting such a sinful activity through his problem-solving attempts. Furthermore, all of this is diametrically opposed to God's loving kindnesses and tender mercies. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Tragically, the above describes most attempts at counseling failing marriages. This may also contribute in a major way to the fact that, statistically, the number of divorces among Christians is little different from non-Christians. In summary, God's loving kindnesses and tender mercies are vanishing, not from God, but from His church. That's because His church is slipping away from Him, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and leaving its first love, who is Christ Himself, Revelation chapter 2, verse 40. His bride is turning to the world for ways to solve its problems, ways that will only make her conditions worse. Although Richard Dawkins does not know the reasons for Christianity's failing influence, he recognizes its current state. Counseling that is truly biblical should be what the world sees, and its successes should glorify our Lord and increase Christianity's influence for good. When psychotherapeutic counseling entered the church in the 20th century, it began as a snowball rolling down a mountainside. It quickly reached avalanche proportions, bearing the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture in its destructive path. The only change in this century is the incredibly massive remaining snow and debris that seems to be frozen solid. Turning Christianity back to counseling God's way may not happen, given the increasing apostasy that is and will continue to take place prior to the Lord's return. Nevertheless, as watchmen of God's word, we must heed the words of Isaiah. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Chapter 62, verse 6. Our function as watchmen is to warn those individuals who are entrapped by the Christianized psychological delusion. We are to be in a grace-enabled rescue operation, praying that the Lord will help us to reach those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verses 7, 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, verse 6, 13, and 22.
And now this month's quotable from William MacDonald. What should we do in the moment of fierce temptation when we are about to be overwhelmed and we feel helpless? The answer is, call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. the righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. When Peter felt himself sinking beneath the waves, he cried, "Lord, save me." Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. The Lord rescued him immediately. He always does. William MacDonald. And now Tom responds to questions from readers and listeners in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question, the Bible says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Then why do I so often fail to do his will and to please him? I more often please myself by doing my own will. Why?
The previous verse says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We don't work for salvation, but we must work out the salvation God has given us. Paul declares that we are his, God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. It is God's will that we should do good works, but it is our responsibility to do them. Created in a beautiful garden, Adam was to dress it and keep it and freely eat its fruit. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. God gave Adam the ability, but he had to harvest and eat the fruit. God didn't do it for him. So it is with the life we are to live by faith in God and in obedience to his will. God's work in us neither overrides our will nor our efforts, but guides and empowers us as we obey him. Just as Adam failed to do God's will, we too fail at times. God had a provision for Adam's sin, and he has one for ours as well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Why do we so often seek our own will? Whether we live for Christ or for self depends upon our understanding and faith. Christ loves us so much that he paid the full penalty for our sins, a penalty that his justice demanded. When this fact becomes more real to us than this passing world, we become overwhelmed with love for him and the desire to do his will. When we really believe that this life is brief and eternity is unending, the shortness of time in relation to eternity compels us by logic and even self-interest to live for eternity. The life we live day by day depends upon what we really believe. Paul's passion was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To that end, he said, "Whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Understanding, faith, and love provide the foundation for a partnership in which God is able to work mightily in us as we work diligently and trust him.
And Tom, our final question this month. In one of your talks, you quoted, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. And the wages of sin is death. You then said that this means separation from God forever. On what grounds do you define death as an immortal existence? R.E. Total Annihilation versus Ever-Burning Hell. We do not believe that the natural man has innate immortality because of scriptures like the first one above. And rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And he that converteth the sinner from error shall save his soul from death. James chapter 5, verse 20. Please give scriptures proving that mortal man is really of and by himself immortal.
Unfortunately, your definition of death and immortality does not agree with the Bible. In the very day that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. But they were not annihilated, as you define death in your attempt to escape the biblical statements about eternity in the lake of fire. What did it mean that Adam and Eve were dead, yet still living? Spiritual death brought instant separation from God the moment Adam and Eve rebelled against him by eating of the forbidden fruit. In this earthly life, however, there is hope of that spiritual separation being ended by reconciliation with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin and tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Those who reject Christ will experience the second death, Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 6, verse 14, and chapter 21, verse 8, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, verse 14, and 15. Your idea of immortality assumes that the lost must be immortal in order to exist eternally in hell. Not so. The word immortal occurs only once in the entire Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and is a description of God, who alone is eternal, having neither beginning nor end. Who alone hath immortality? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. The immortality that God gives to man refers to the new body that can never die, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 to 54, received by the redeemed. Angels, demons, Satan, and mankind were created and therefore have a beginning. There is not one verse in the Bible, however, to indicate that their existence ever ends. But endless existence is never referred to as immortality. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of God, and they that hear shall live." John chapter 5, verse 25. He was, of course, referring to the spiritually dead hearing the gospel and receiving eternal life. Those who reject the gospel remain in spiritual death. Of them, Jesus said, "The hour is coming," clearly a future hour, because he leaves out the phrase, "and now is," "in which all that are in the graves shall come forth." John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. This is the yet future resurrection of the saved at the rapture to eternal life in heaven, and later, after the last rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, of the damned to eternal death in the lake of fire. John clearly states, "I saw the dead," that is, those who remained in spiritual death by rejecting the gospel, "small and great, stand before God," Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This is at the end of the world, the final judgment. These people are both spiritually and physically dead, but they are not annihilated. Instead, they are standing before God and being judged according to their works to determine the level of punishment each will eternally endure. Those standing in that judgment have been taken from hell itself, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The lost are dead and in hell, but they are still conscious. At the final judgment, they are brought forth to stand before God, then cast into the lake of fire, and there is never a hint that their consciousness will ever end. Christ tells us of these poor souls through the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable, because he never uses names in a parable, but is about real people who have lived on this earth and died. Even if you were to turn it into a parable, what would it illustrate? The very thing you don't want to believe, that is, that the punishment of the lost is eternal, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, the rich man to whom Christ referred will be among these doomed because he went to hell when he died. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. In warning about hell, Christ referred to the fire that shall never be quenched, Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. We are told that in the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. We have every reason to believe that the lost, who are taken from death and hell to the final judgment and then cast into the lake of fire, will also be tormented in that flame forever. This can only be the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, which Christ warns man to avoid at all costs.
And now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, December 10th, 2019, with the headline, What's Being Missed with the Waking of Olive at Bethel Church, Reading? The following are excerpts. The story out of Bethel Church in Reading, California, following the sudden death of 2-year-old Olive Heiligenthal in December is tragic. The hearts of people across the nation have gone out to her parents in compassion, not just because they lost a child, but also because of the false hope they've clung to that their little girl would come back to life. Many news sources have already reported on this story, but I want to point out what has been missed. Reporters have noted that the parents' church, Bethel Church, has rallied around the parents' prayers for a resurrection, calling for people across the globe to join them in those prayers. But what Bethel Church has been engaged in since Olive Heiligenthal died on Saturday is not prayer. They're actually making declarations. Declarations are seen to be more effective than traditional prayer because they don't ask God to do something He has already authorized believers to do themselves. Yet, they're not supported by Scripture. The failure of the church's declarations suggests something bigger than failure to raise one little girl. It suggests that Bethel Church's entire paradigm of bringing heaven or God's physical kingdom to earth through spoken declarations is also based on false hope. Our next item is from frontpagemag.com, January 7th, 2020, with the headline, Iran Now What? The following are excerpts. What will the Iranians do now? There are cries for revenge following the killing of General Qasem Soleimani, accompanied by red lights around the holy city of Qom. We are taking the threat seriously, as is proper, and we are pressing ahead with the rest of Iranian agents in Iraq and airstrikes against still other agents on the ground in Iraq. One of the keenest observers of the situation, Singapore entrepreneur Omar Tahiri, recently tweeted that all the Iranian bluster about the Soleimani killing should not distract us from reality. Soleimani was a cog, okay, a big cog, in an infernal machine that remains operational and must be broken. We must remain focused on our real goal, the dissolution of the Islamic Republic. Ayatollah Ali Khamenei knows these things, and the mass repression of recent times shows he fears his own people more than any other thing. He has long feared that the United States would galvanize a monster uprising against him and his failed state, and the killing of Soleimani must have been a real shock. He was counting on time and a defeat of Trump in November to change his destiny. And our final news item this month comes from intellectualtakeout.org, January 14th, 2020. Originally published 12/13/2018, with a headline, How School Districts Weaponize Child Protection Services Against Uncooperative Parents. The following are excerpts. An investigative report by the Hechinger Report and HuffPost released last month revealed that schools are increasingly using child protective services as a weapon against parents. It said, fed up with what they see as obstinate parents who don't agree to special education services for their child or disruptive kids who make learning difficult, schools sometimes use the threat of child protection investigation to strong-arm parents into complying with the school's wishes or transferring their children to a new school. That approach is not only improper, but it can be devastating for families, even if the allegations are ultimately determined to be unfounded. More troubling, these threats disproportionately target low-income and minority parents. According to the report, such families also have fewer resources to fight back. Parents from lower-income, majority Black and Latino neighborhoods, few of whom can afford that option. Parents who push back against a district's recommendations or withdraw their child from school for homeschooling are often trying to ensure their child's well-being. Questioning various educational interventions and examining alternatives is part of a parent's job. They should be praised for looking out for their child's best interest. While schools should be sure that they use social services agencies to investigate serious claims of abuse and neglect, not just district snubs or paperwork quarrels. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of restoring loving kindness and tender mercies. As pointed out in this month's article, the replication among Christians of God's loving kindnesses and tender mercies is on the wane. The non-Christian world recognizes among its own a diminishing of kindness as well. Nevertheless, some are attempting to turn that condition around by publicizing the activity of practicing random acts of kindness. The situation for Christians is much different. Randomness doesn't cut it. Purposeful and continual obedience to what God's Word commands does. Manifesting loving kindness and tender mercies by believers is not a concealed affair. We're either doing it or we're not. One obvious test is how we speak to each other. Spouse to spouse, parents to children, children to parents, sibling to sibling. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It shouldn't surprise us as to how beneficial this simple obedience will prove to be when it comes to troubled relationships. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.